You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Good morning. Good morning. Hey, just wanted to tell you a little bit about our passage today, which is Mark 2, 21 and 22. It's one I think that if you've been around a church for any length of time, you'll recognize it. You might not recognize, though, the content or the context. So I just wanted to tell you a little bit about where it is in what's called the Synoptic Gospels. This is Mark. This is our historically earliest gospel. And you need to remember that in the Gospel of Mark, there is no warm-up. There are no birth stories. Mark just dives right in to Jesus' ministry. You know, we got to get to the important things right away. And so, of course, right off the bat, just in chapter 2, Jesus is already in hot water. Go figure. He heals a paralytic. Not allowed. He eats with a tax collector. Uncouth. Right? And then he ignores the fasting that the disciples of John and the Pharisees are, oh, we're fasting. They ignore that, Jesus and the disciples. And so they do that right in front of them. And so that's pretty gutsy to do that right in front of the most religious people of the day. All of these actions on the parts of Jesus ignores, or maybe better to say, it broke certain rules that other established religious folks had established at the time. And Jesus and the disciples didn't break them just for the sake of breaking rules. They broke them because the rules excluded people, and they needed to be changed or outright abandoned. Needless to say, this is a perfect passage to remember as we consider the rule-breaking, inclusive, innovative approach that John Wesley took to following Jesus. So let's remember this passage from Mark, and then we'll dive into innovation is next to godliness.
No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old cloak. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and so are the skins. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, we're grateful for these words of wisdom that come from so early in our collective experience as followers of Jesus. We're grateful for the aspiration that it sets before us to continue to seek out new ways to be on about living into Jesus' call and not being afraid to move on from things that simply just don't work anymore. As we consider these words as they were lived out in John Wesley's life today, may our hearts and our minds be open so we might, none of us, leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen.
Okay, this is Lincoln College Chapel. This is the worship space where John Wesley would have sat day after day, week after week, college prayers, the sacrament, during his time as a fellow of Lincoln College from 1726. This, of course, is a Church of England worship space, and is a survival from the 1630s. When John Wesley was here, this place was already 100 years old. Now, that tells you that John Wesley was an ordained clergyman of the Church of England. That was the tradition he knew and loved and was part of. That was the tradition which was what the Methodist movement started up in. John Wesley, through all he did, took the Methodist movement away from the Church of England. It's been said that John Wesley was like a skilled oarsman. While he faced one way, every stroke of his oars took him in the other direction. So although he constantly protested that he was a member of the Church of England, he was doing nothing to take his connection, as he called it, away from the Church of England. All the time he was taking actions which ensured that ultimately it split. And that's where there's a tension with Charles Wesley, because Charles Wesley was a high churchman, a high church clergyman of the Church of England, and he believed passionately that the Methodist movement should be part of the church. And when John Wesley, for instance, started appointing lay people as preachers, and then later in 1784 ordained some of these lay preachers to become priests, and in effect John Wesley acted as a bishop, Charles Wesley was absolutely horrified and felt that that really was just going far too far. There's always a tension between John and Charles Wesley. Later in life, people who lived around John Wesley said what a charming, amusing man he was. When John Wesley was at home in his house in London, there was always laughter in the house. If you read John Wesley, he doesn't always read like that, but I think he's a very big man in many ways. He's quite little physically. He's only about 5'3" and weighs 9 stone or less. But in many other ways, he's a great man. He goes through life looking at the big picture. And he founded a movement within the Church of England in his day, but which after his times broadened out into being one of the biggest religious movements in the world over the last 200 years.
I love that image of being a skilled oarsman, right? Where you're looking the opposite direction, you're looking back, but you're going in the complete opposite direction. And that has been one of the things that have intrigued me and endeared John Wesley to me. I can go on and on about just the mention of the disagreements between Charles and John. There are so many amazing soap opera worthy disagreements between those two. It's great in a kind of history goob kind of way. What I wanted to share with you today was just some of the ways that John Wesley was innovative, the way he went about completely changing what the church was on about. When we talk about who he was, we say things that like he dedicated his well-ordered intellect, his self-discipline, his high energy, and intense religious activity to basically renewing the Church of England. He never planned to start his own church. He was super far ahead of his time in thinking on all kinds of ways. He believed that his call and that the religious life was for all people and for the whole person. And so he did things to try and make people whole, regardless of who they were. His vision for the whole human race, you might remember him saying, "The world is my parish," right? Not ambitious at all. He was one who had a vision that even this staid and sometimes would say prickly kind of person sometimes, even went so far as to preach out in fields and town squares. He visited prisoners in the prisons. He openly opposed slavery. He founded hospitals and dispensaries for the sick, homes for orphans, schools for persons who were poor and would otherwise never get an education. He published materials on all kinds of topics, not just theology, but on secular topics as well. And he organized regular people into what was to become a global movement. And you think about the 18th century, John Wesley traveled, it's estimated, over 250,000 miles in his lifetime, just on horseback. What if he had a frequent horse rider pass? I mean, oh my gosh. His influence is really hard to get across in just a few minutes. Yes, he preached. Yes, he organized. Yes, he created bands and classes and societies in England and Wales and Scotland and Ireland and in the American colonies. But it's really impossible to overstate the influence that he had in our culture overall. Schools, hospitals, changed attitudes and lives. It could be hard for us as a group now to really understand just how radical his actions were in the 18th century. Because like many movements that have become institutions, like our United Methodist Church has, it's basically in the institution's best interest to not be interested in innovation, right? If it's a staid institution like ours, you want to maintain order, and you want to discourage the very kind of innovation that gave rise to its existence in the first place. So here we are, 250 years later. I've shared a lot with you the last couple of weeks about Wesley, but I want to just do a brief survey of some of the radical and innovative ways that Wesley shook up the status quo. Are you ready? Okay, for those of you that are taking notes. Number one, women in leadership. This is huge. This got him in so much trouble. Wesley saw that the real power to change the culture in any village or community was the women. That's right. And it was particularly the mothers who were raising children. And if he could organize them into ways of being together that benefited the larger community and not just their own family, it could change the world. And it has. He sought out and encouraged, not just allowed, he sought out and encouraged women to preach, to lead meetings, and to have a role and to have value in society, which had often been denied them. For women who were reluctant to preach, he wrote in his journal that he said, "You have an extraordinary call," right? It's not just the ordinary call like I've had as a man. You have an extraordinary call. And when he got in trouble with the church authorities, with the Anglican Church, for authorizing women to preach, he responded to them and said, "Why, they're not preaching. They're exhorting the scripture." Right? I mean, this is my kind of guy, right? Okay, small groups was another big thing. One of the places women had the biggest influence was in these small groups that Wesley organized across all of England and Scotland, Wales, Ireland. Outside of their regular Church of England attendance every Sunday, he had these women especially help organize people into societies. And then he divided those societies into classes. And that was about a dozen or so people, each led by a volunteer class leader who was trained to be like a spiritual coach. And they met every week. In the Wesley class meetings, there was a full inquiry into the behavior of every person. That means you would go around and you'd say what you had done that was of God this week and what was not of God, so that you could be accountable to one another. Advice or reproof was given as needed or required. Quarrels between people were made up. You weren't allowed to leave until you'd made up with a person. Misunderstandings were removed. Then, in an even more granular effort, even smaller groups of about five people, and this is important, they were the same gender and marital status. So all the single guys, all the married women, all the married guys, you know, etc., would get together in groups of five, which they called bands, a band of Methodists. They were given guitars. No, they weren't. But in these gatherings, they had deep conversation and talked about their specific needs and struggles that came from being that particular thing, like a single woman or a married man, so that you could really talk with people of your same class and situation. This was all in addition to attending worship at their local weekly Anglican church to receive communion. All right, next one, field preaching. In order for him to get the word out to everybody, because there were a lot of people that were too poor or had no time to be accepted into the proper Anglican church, and so Wesley shocked the establishment by going out to the people. But he did not do it without getting his arm twisted by George Whitfield, who was one of his fellow Oxford Methodists. Wesley was saying, no, I don't want to do that. It's not respectable. And Whitfield got out his Bible, showed him the Sermon on the Mount, and said it was good enough for Jesus. And Wesley went, okay. And so he found himself out in town squares, in the fields, preaching to coal miners that had just come up out of the mines. And he wrote in his journal, I love this, he said, all right, I'm going to submit to be more vile and preach in the highways and byways the glad tidings of God. All right, I'm going to be more vile. Healthcare. One of Wesley's best-selling books, Primitive Physic, or An Easy and Natural Method of Curing Most Diseases, was a huge bestseller, and it gave access to healthcare remedies for those who could not afford a physician. He also ran free healthcare clinics. He's actually credited with coining the phrase. It's first recorded in any known place in one of his sermons in 1778, and that is, cleanliness is next to godliness. That's a John Wesley saying. He lived into this saying by exercising, being diet conscious, keeping himself clean, and drinking water daily, which was not a norm back then at all. And what's with the pile of grass clippings on the front of the program? Did you catch that? The pile of grass clippings? It turns out that one of Wesley's suggested cures for respiratory problems in this book was to get down on your hands and knees and breathe in the smell of fresh mown lawn. Okay, so not all his ideas were great, but a lot of them were. Okay, the next one is one coat per year. That's it. By example, he lived and worked in order to use his financial resources to leverage good in the world. So he put himself on a really strict allowance, so much a day for food and lodging, enough money for one new coat a year, and the rest he gave away. Now you might think to yourself, well, that couldn't have been that much on a preacher's salary, but at the height of his publishing and preaching ministry, he was bringing in the equivalent in today's dollars of $1.4 million a year, just for him. But he only kept enough for food and lodging and one new coat a year. The rest, he gave away. This attitude was something that spread throughout his societies because they saw him living it. They saw him demonstrating it. And in one of the sayings that is attributed to him, but scholars can't really find where he actually wrote this down or was recorded him saying, but it certainly sounds like him, so I'm going to give it the benefit of the doubt. You might recognize this. Wesley is supposed to have said, do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can. How's that for a challenge? And when a major growing segment of the culture began living by these rules, it changed the whole country. In fact, you remember what happened in France, 1789? Anyone? It's a little thing called a revolution, right? It was messy. Well, society was not a lot different in England at that same time. It was ripe for revolution. Some historians have now started crediting Wesley and the Methodist movement with changing English society so significantly that just that averted a French-style revolution at the end of the 18th century in England. The Methodist movement, following all these examples and tenets of Wesley, essentially gave rise to what we would call today a middle class, which had not existed before. Here's one of my favorite, rigid creeds. Wesley was also radical theologically. When Methodists in the American colonies asked to have some guidance on what to believe, he took the original 39 Anglican articles of religion and he distilled them down to just the 25 that he thought were important. And when he did that, he intentionally struck out Article 13, which was titled On the Creeds. He made the following statement in a sermon in Glasgow. There is no other religious society under heaven which requires nothing of people in order to assure their admission into it, but a desire to save their souls. Look all around you. You cannot be admitted into the Anglican Church or Society of the Presbyterians or the Anabaptists or the Quakers or any other unless you hold the same opinion with them and adhere to the same mode of worship. The Methodists alone do not insist on your holding this or that opinion, but they think and let think. This is the 18th century, right? He went on saying, neither do they impose any particular mode of worship, but you may continue to worship to your former manner, be it what it may. Now, I do not know any other religious society, either ancient or modern, wherein such liberty of conscience is now allowed or has been allowed since the age of the apostles. Here is our glorying, and a glorying peculiar to us. What society shares it with us? Now, despite the creeds probably having been recited in any Methodist church any of you have grown up in, the Methodist movement has never been a creedal church. Even though the creeds are in our hymnals, they shouldn't be. And we should not be a creedal church, then or now. And that is a huge thing for contemporary followers of Jesus to hear, because it's not about what you believe. It's about what you do. And one of the things he did that was really important was his opposition to slavery, which of course did not make him any friends then. The last letter that he wrote was to William Wilberforce, a man who was converted under Wesley's ministry and who had then become a member of Parliament. The letter encouraged Wilberforce to continue to act for change. Parliament finally outlawed England's slave trade in 1807. But before he died, Wesley wrote this to Wilberforce. Oh, be not weary of well-doing. Go on in the name of God and in the power of his might till even American slavery, the vilest that ever saw the sun, shall vanish away before it. That was the last letter he wrote. Now, in light of the racism and the prejudice that continues to clog our American experience, It's interesting to see how reminders of John Wesley's influence keep popping up in the most interesting and appropriate ways. A Virginia pastor posted a picture on his Facebook page of the front of his church in Charlottesville, Virginia. Does that sound familiar? First Church Charlottesville, downtown Charlottesville. And his post talked about how this bus pulled up in front of the church and parked right in front of the church, draped in Confederate flags and all kinds of hate messages and things like that. But he got out there and got a picture of the banner that was hanging in front of the church. There's the bus was full of white supremacists. They all poured out with their banners and flags and everything like that. But there you can see right above, it says, "Do no harm, do good, love God," which is a paraphrase of John Wesley's general principles for life as Methodists. And it's our stream of thought for today. Do no harm, do good, love God. A more radical call I can hardly imagine, even today. Let me finish with a story I've told you before, but it's just too good not to remind you. That around the middle of the 18th century, there was a young man who sat in a huge cathedral in Ireland with his wife and small child. There he heard Wesley preach one of the principles that he preached wherever he went, which was, earn all you can, save all you can, give all you can, right? You can see why he was popular, right? He had these little bumper stickers on the back of his horse, right? Earn all you can, save all you can, give all you can. Wesley taught the well-off, and this is a quote, "Your wealth is evidence of a calling, not an approval of God, but a calling from God. So use your abundance for the good of humanity." Right? This young businessman, who was a brewer by trade, got that message. And he also got to work. Inspired by Wesley's charge, he poured his money into founding the very first Sunday schools in all of Ireland. He gave vast amounts of money to the poor. He sat on the board of a hospital that was founded to serve the needy. And he bravely challenged the material excesses of his own social class. He was nearly a one-man army of reform. And the more his brewery grew, the more he saved, and the more he gave, just like Wesley taught him. The man taught his children his Methodist values, and they in turn decided to better society by bettering the lives of their employees. They started by paying better wages than any other employer in all of Ireland. Then they decided that they should provide an entire slate of services like health care and pensions to improve the lives of their workers. And with the passing of decades, they became one of the most generous, life-changing employers that the world had ever known to that point. The young man, who was a disciple of Jesus and John Wesley, was, you may have guessed, Arthur Guinness. And today, 250 years later, Guinness is one of the most well-known corporations in the world. And its founder, Arthur Guinness, not only built a legacy of good, he achieved astonishing prosperity, and he used their success to be wildly generous in changing the world. As followers of Jesus And as followers of John Wesley, are we not called to that same level of generosity, of innovation, and radical action? All we have to do is to do no harm, to do good, and to love God. Are you with me? Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.